Next week is our old-fashioned Sunday evening. You are invited to add to the props if you like. I'm going to do that. In fact, I hope I don't shock anybody to death, but I'm actually going to do that. And you're invited to do it with me. In fact, I'll feel a whole lot better if somebody else looks as foolish as I do. But that'll be fun, and it'll be I think it'll add to the festivity of the evening. And how many have ever even read an excerpt or heard anything at all about Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Oh, you have. Well, I should realize that since I'm looking at Christians tonight. But most people have not. It's actually a historic event that occurred in our history of our nation in the state of Connecticut. And it's a long sermon, but I'll do my best to expedite it and try to read it in a meaningful way. So we can get the feel of what actually occurred on that night. It was really a miraculous event that transpired on that evening. And he wasn't even supposed to preach the night. Edwards was a fill-in for the guy that was supposed to be there. And wow, did God ever move that place. But anyway, I'm looking forward to it next weekend. If you have any decorations of any kind, see Mrs. Fetruso. And we'll look forward to next weekend. All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to the second chapter of the book of Jeremiah, please. Sometimes I'll just sit in my office. Actually, I have several places where I store books, and I'll just go through them visually. Some of the more important ones that the Lord has used in my life will come to mind. I'll see it, and I'll remember how, at the time and the place that I was, where God used that particular book in my life. One of the most important of those is a book that has now remained in print for over 100 years, which is an amazing thing in itself. It's simply entitled The Christian Ministry by an old Puritan type named Charles Bridges. This book has a section in it on what Bridges calls the causes of ministerial inefficiency. And that immediately caught my eye, and I remember reading that part, that chapter. Anyway, within that section is an entire subsection on the fear of man. And Bridges quotes from a number of seasoned pastors, one of which said, and I quote, "This is the last victory a Christian will gain." That arrested my attention. He quotes another pastor Bridges does, who says, "I have been forced to fight every inch of my way against this." And I would dare to say that he's not alone. It's really quite a remarkable thing that the Word of God even bears witness to the fact that even apostles, the likes of Peter and Paul, struggled against the fear of man. We know that for Timothy, it was such an overwhelming problem that the Apostle Paul had to address him directly about the subject and point out to that young man that those kind of fears did not originate with God. So imagine then this young, possibly teenage prophet being called upon by Almighty God Himself to come face to face with a people that God guaranteed would not hear him. And God did not call him to some obscure place where his voice would really never really be heard anyway, and where, at best, only a small amount of commotion would be aroused by the things that he preached. That was not the case. Jeremiah's ministry would take place right in the capital city of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, where God instructed him to cry out against the sins, the harlotries of his own ancestors. And that he was to do publicly. He was to carry out that mandate conspicuously. Notice in verse 2 again, in the ears of Jerusalem, right in their ear. But not only to Jerusalem would he be sent, but God had ordained him, according to chapter 1, verse 5, he ordained him a prophet unto the nations. Nevertheless, even people who know the Lord, they can absolutely become guilty of chasing after vain things, only to reap the horrible consequences of really becoming very much just like the thing that they had been pursuing. Saw that last week in verse 5 of chapter 2. Our text tonight, which was read in our hearing, verses 9 through 13, that text provides a more detailed description of the tragic result that had merely been hinted at in chapter 2 and verse 5. The thesis of the text is that God's people had made a horrible exchange. You'll notice the word change occurs twice in verse 11. If you'll cast your eyes there, please. Notice, hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. And in spite of all of the pragmatic justification that's been mounted in its defense, it ultimately has no practical use. That's God's statement. It cannot advance you, and it certainly cannot advance the cause of God. It's a profitless exchange. And I want to preach to you on that title tonight, the profitless exchange. Did you know that there are things that cause God himself to protest? God is a protester at times. That phenomenon occurs most often whenever God's people make horrific choices. And friends, this is not a minor matter. When you consider that the entire mess that the world is in, and is it ever in a mess, that came as the result of one wrong choice initially. It's the choice that nations and individuals make repeatedly. It's the choice that families make. It's sometimes a choice that churches make, in fact, more often than we care to admit. And this man, Jeremiah, is commissioned by Almighty God himself to, in part, protest the abominable choices that God's people had been making. And believe me, that is a thankless task. It exposes a person to a great deal of abuse, because there's nothing that so enrages a person than to get between them and that thing that they love, that thing that has replaced God so unmistakably in their affections. And believe me, there was many, many times when Jeremiah really felt the heat. More than one time, he questioned whether he really wanted this kind of a job in which he was constantly required to tell people the very thing they did not want to hear. That did not exactly win him popular man of the year. That's a very real question that all ministers and would-be ministers should ask themselves if they would dare to count the cost. I think very few do. And that's why God had to say to this young man back in chapter 1 and verse 8, he said, be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Down in verse 17 of chapter 1, thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I have commanded thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. In other words, God was telling this young man, you're going to become a man without a message if you become intimidated by the scowls of men, and they will be prevalent. God even tells Jeremiah point blank, down in verse 19 of chapter 1, he says, they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Well, let's go ahead and see what the Lord is protesting, and of course he's doing his protest through this man, Jeremiah. In the first place, if you're looking at your outline, number one, the Lord launches a protest whenever men and nations exchange the true God for other gods that don't even exist. And that thought is prevalent in verses 9 through the first part of verse 11. Now, what God is going to do initially in this section is plead his case with regard to this kind of ridiculous exchange. Look again at verse 9. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. Beloved, it all stemmed back to the longest and worst reign of any of the kings of Judah. That would be Josiah's grandfather, this sorry excuse for a human being named Manasseh. Back in those days of relatively short life expectancy, Manasseh's 55 years would have spanned more than an entire generation of people. Of course, Hezekiah attempted to turn that nation back to God and experienced some level of success, to some extent. And as a result, God spared those people via, you'll remember, the destruction of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Well, that doesn't mean that these people weren't going to pay a price, because Rabshakeh is still alive and able. And he had successfully destroyed many cities, not the least of which was the fortified city of Lachish, the ruins of which are still in the British Museum as we speak. The economy of the country took a staggering blow. And watching all this was that young boy, Manasseh. Manasseh decided, I think, very, very early in life that he had had enough of this Jehovah business. He would exchange him for whatever it is that fancied him, whatever he thought could get him ahead. And of course, that would be the inclusion of other false gods. And so for five and a half decades, this man filled Israel with every manner of pagan deity on every high hill and burned incense under every green tree. Even in Solomon's temple itself, Manasseh had an altar erected to Baal, while the king simultaneously was sacrificing infants in Gehenna, in the valley of Hinnom. Well, Manasseh has a son, his name is Amon, and Amon continued in his father's ways until he was assassinated, not but a few months into his reign. Now, all that's left is this 8-year-old boy, young Josiah, and he's going to turn back to Jehovah completely. That will happen in full swing by the time he is 16 years old. But of course, the damage had been done, 55 years worth of damage, at least under that one man, Manasseh. And so God raises up his man through whom he will plead to his people. Now, that's an important word that you see there in verse 9, that word plead. Let me explain that term. It really doesn't have the emotion that one might think. Not this term doesn't. To us, a picture, if you visualize in your mind the picture of a person pleading, what you may see is a man really beside himself with emotion. There's tears that are evident, wringing his hands. This Hebrew word translated plead is really a formal term. It's most often used of a plaintiff that's presenting his case in a court of law. And in this case, it is God as an outraged husband presenting his case against his completely unfaithful wife. But it's a forensic term, is what it is ultimately. Now, beloved, when God himself is the prosecuting attorney, then rest assured that he's going to make his point. And when he does make that point, it will be without error. But notice that God is pleading his case, not only with those who were living at the time, but also with generations to follow. Did you see that? I will plead with you, and not just you, and with your children's children will I plead. There'd be 40 years to go before Nebuchadnezzar would come in, swoop in, complete his destruction of Jerusalem, and the captivity to Babylon would be well underway. But within that 40-year span, the people that Jeremiah was addressing, they would themselves have families. They would raise children, and the cycle, of course, would begin again. And God is pleading with all of them in this, what amounts to be a spiritual lawsuit. And friends, Jeremiah is absolutely not having fun. Unless you are warped, a normal person will not crave confrontation. I know some people do. They're not normal. Nevertheless, despite his own personal weakness, Jeremiah continues to obey the Lord, and he does so not just for a little while. He does it for decade after decade after decade, in between bouts of hopelessness in his own soul and his own heart where he wanted to quit. How marvelous that God would continue that pursuit. And what does that say then about the love of God that goes on for generation after generation after generation, pleading with people that he already says will not listen, rebellious people? God continuously, seemingly endlessly, sent prophet after prophet to people who abused those men. And God did that repeatedly because he had compassion on those people. It's not God's nature to just scorch people immediately. I mean, whenever you read the prophets and you come across words that seem to be razor sharp, words that cut clear down to the bone, into the marrow of your existence, you need to remember that the motive behind that is compassion. Because what lies ahead is far worse than a man being sliced up by the word of God. But why does God plead? Well, I guess there's several answers to that question, actually. I think the one that's most obvious in this context is because of the outrageous nature of the offense. God would have us know that this kind of an exchange, this profitless exchange, that it is universally without precedent. God invites his people, notice in verse 10, to go with him on a field trip. We're going on a field trip today, gang. And we're going to examine, of all things, the faithfulness of Gentiles. And he challenges people to examine the scenario as far as the eye can see, in the indefiniteness of this way to the indefiniteness of that way, as far as the east is from west. Look at it in verse 10. God tells these people, he says, listen, pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently and see if there be such a thing. Now, where are these places, Chittim and Kedar? They're Gentile places. Chittim was a general reference to all of the islands in the Mediterranean Sea. Especially at that time, when you mentioned Chittim, that was kind of synonymous with the island of Cyprus. So whether you cast your eyes that way toward the west, or the completely opposite direction to Kedar, which would have included the North Arabian Desert, and all the tribes that lived out there, to the east, the result would always be the same. What result would that be? You couldn't find any pagan society that had ever exchanged its gods for something else. You could scrutinize for a parallel all you wanted, but what you would inevitably find was that this thing that Israel had done had no parallel to it in the world. The idolatrous nations surrounding Israel were more faithful to their fake gods than Israel had been to the only true God that ever existed. Of course, no other nation could have done what Israel did, because no other nation ever even knew the true God. I mean, this was a sin that they alone could have committed. You can't exchange something that's true for that which is false unless you first are in possession of that which is true. So, beloved, I think that what God would have us to know is that he's challenging really everyone that reads this, everybody that comes into contact with this inerrant scripture. What we're faced with is a challenge to consider how privilege, despite the blessings that go with privilege, but it also creates the opportunity for a very unique kind of sin. And actually, the privilege actually puts you in a danger zone. Notice verse 11. Hath a nation changed their gods which are yet no gods? That's a sobering question. There's a kind of sinning that only a nation like this one can commit. Really, that's really true, and I'm not trying to make Israel the America. I'm not trying to do that. There is a kind of sinning that only a people like the ones that live from sea to shining sea in this hemisphere can commit. You think of India and the swarm of people there, the most densely populated place on the face of the earth, I think. If it's not the most, it's up there. The majority of India can never commit this kind of a sin. But there is a kind of sinning that a fundamental church can do, that a fundamental seminary can do, if any even exist anymore. The kind of sinning that a ministerial student can do, or that a church like Calvary Baptist can do. There's a kind of sin that only a member of a church like this can commit. or a missionary who swears that he has a like precious faith, or the children of a preacher, or the wife of a deacon or a trustee. There's a kind of sin that only they can commit. And it all has to do with privilege. Privilege is a wonderful thing, but it also creates the possibility for a very unique kind of sin, and that without precedent. And that brings us to the heart of the passage, which continues on down through verse 13. In the next three verses, 11, 12, and 13, will you note, and this is number two on your outline, that the Lord's protest against this kind of an exchange is going to be highlighted by his emphasis on the unprofitability of such a horrifically stupid transaction. Now, in verse 11, you have what I would call a single description of this kind of unprofitability. What does this exchange lead to? This exchange that is completely without precedent, it gained for them what? Zero. Absolutely nothing. But my people have exchanged their glory, verse 11, for that which does not profit. Now, let's examine both parts of that statement. First of all, to do this, you have to forsake the very thing that was your glory. What is the glory of something? This word is very, very important. All right, it's that thing which is unique about it. It's the thing that makes, it's what associates you with, in the mind of others. All right? What's the glory of Mount Everest? The fact that it's the highest mountain in the world. What's the glory of a peregrine falcon? The amazing 100 mile an hour plus speed that it dives to the earth in. What's the glory of an athlete? Well, the skill in whatever he's performing. What is the glory? The Bible says the glory of a woman is her hair in 1 Corinthians 11:15. Friends, the glory of a person or the glory of a thing is that which is uniquely excellent about it or basically just unique about it. Well, what was Israel's unique excellence? Namely, that she alone of all of the nations in the world had the true and living God while nobody else did. God himself was Israel's glory. And she was his. That was Israel's unparalleled privilege. And I mean that with everything that I could muster in me. Nobody else had that privilege. And you can't help but make the application here. I mean, at least indirectly, apart from Israel, what other nation on the face of the earth has had the spiritual privilege that has reached these shores? There's no parallel anywhere else in the world. There is no story anywhere else on this globe by which you can have this kind of story. And the history of America has been really greatly slanted by secular minds, minds that will not even acknowledge the early influence of the gospel in this land. And neither will they ever talk about how America has forsaken the thing that has been her glory. Back in the early days, the colonial days, speaking to the early colonists, Cotton Mather, he wrote, "The Lord granted such a blessing upon their understandings that within a few years a wilderness was subdued before them and so many colonies planted, towns erected, churches settled, wherein the true and living God in Christ Jesus was worshipped and served in a place where time out of mind there had been nothing before but heathenism, idolatry, and demon worship." Now you'll never hear it put quite like that from a Christ-hating historian, but that's the way it was. You know, friends, I have observed, admittedly with a sense of amusement, how though unbelievers never have any interest in furthering the gospel, I think it's ironic and quite actually exhilarating sometimes how God will nevertheless often use someone like a lost archaeologist to to dig around in the dirt in the earth and unearth something that bears unmistakable testimony to the truth and veracity of Scripture. And the truth of history is that we here have an unparalleled situation in the earth, in that our civilization was founded by a people whose glory was God, the real God. And the horror of what's happened to us is seen whenever any people collectively or individually exchange the thing that was their glory for something that has absolutely goose eggs for value. Zero value. None whatsoever. So that when you adopt in its place, you adopt in its place a thing that can gain you no interest. I mean, the whole idea behind making an investment is to gain something from the investment. See, look at the end of verse 11 again, friends. My people, here's what my pitiful people have done. They have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. There's no interest being accrued. Can you imagine having money in the bank for 30 years and you get back the same amount that you put in? For Israel, it began with the making of that golden calf in Horeb. That's where it all began, at least in a tangible way. Psalm 106, verse 19, the psalmist recalls, they made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. That's what they were reduced to when they trashed out the Almighty God that sustained them in Egypt and then would bring them into a goodly land. This was the very God that had made himself known by those plagues on that horrendous nation. These were the people that had seen the glory of God on that mountain with all that thunder and lightning. What a spectacular scene that was at the delivery of the law. This they exchanged for the similitude of a calf that chews cud. Well, God nipped all that in the bud pretty quick, lest these chosen people perish completely from the earth. And friends, the only people on earth that were even aware that there even was one true God. Nobody else even knew about this. Beloved, I guess I'm trying, and I feel perhaps failingly, to try to submit to our minds the magnitude of the horror of this. This was not some minor exchange of baseball cards. It took 3,000 of them to lose their lives, which of course would have been better than 2 million of them. Now, friends, what have we adopted? What have you adopted? What have I adopted that is accruing for us at this time no interest? None. The best I can tell, we've replaced God with lots of things, but two in particular. One is ever-pervasive sensuality. I don't get any amens from that, and I'll admit, it's not as blatant as it was back in the 60s with Woodstock, but I guarantee you it's worse today. The other is unbelievable materialism that goes part and parcel with a me-first attitude. We are an infinitely covetous people, which Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 specifically calls idolatry. It's the same thing that God originally indicted these Hebrews for, because essentially what it becomes is another God. And then you combine that with the fact that down in every one of our hearts is this natural enmity against the Lord. There's a part of us that really never changes. That's a tough thing. That's one of the things that will make you long for heaven, that your sin nature is not getting any better, even though you are a regenerate soul. This thing called the flesh, which you grow, as you grow as a Christian, more in love with Christ, you grow to hate that more and more, so that your sins become more vile to you as each day progresses. And I'll remind you that sin is always against God, 24/7, 365 days a year, every day of your life. And that's why we cave so often. Because when I give up. All right? When I finally cave, well, now they'll finally leave me alone. They've been badgering me. Now that if I cave, all right, now I'll make the kind of money that I think I deserve. When I cave, I've released the pressure of the need to give vent to my lusts. I don't have to put up with the conflict anymore. I just go for it. And when I cave, there's something inside that answers to it and actually loves it. In fact, there's a great example of this right in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 9. If you'll turn over there and look. Excellent example right in this book. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord. Now here come three categories of things that men exchange God for. You ready? Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. All right? How many people today glory in the high-tech computer age? More than can be counted. All right, here's another one. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. That includes then everything from multi-million dollar athletic programs, our obsession with fitness. I'm not saying that the fitness is right. You got to do something for the tent that you live in. I'm talking about obsession with this. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. There's another thing. Instead of those things, verse 24, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things thy delight, saith the Lord. In other words, the overwhelming majority of the things that men pursue, God says, I'm not interested in any of that. I'm not interested in any of it. It's not going to get you anywhere. What God delights in is a theocentric people, like a local church, like this. And God-centered churches. Even though for the last 75 years, all of the evangelical seminars have been insisting that you are doomed and they invite failure unless you major on felt needs. If you don't go into the community and give something for their felt needs, you have no chance of getting anywhere with anybody. And the horrible thing about that is that they're right. It's really a sad thing. One of the worst things, that there are many, many bad things. One of the worst things that happened in recent modern times was the erection of the Crystal Cathedral. Because it's not just that Robert Schuller was so bad, and he was. I remember getting into a fight with my seminary professor who told me Robert Schuller was a Christian. I couldn't believe it. I almost quit. It's what Schuller produced. Where do you think the Rick Warrens of the world came from? Friends, all of these guys that have wrecked American Christianity, they all have there's a tree whose branches extend right back into the hub of the vine of Schuller. It's true. It's absolutely true. Here's what Schuller said once in one of his seminars, at which thousands of pastors gathered in the Crystal Cathedral in California. I'm quoting. Schuller said, "For decades, we've watched the church in Western Europe and America decline in power and influence." Why, he asks? Because of our placing, listen to this, theocentric communication above the meeting of people's deeper emotional needs. So no wonder a book comes out, The Be Happy Attitudes. Where do you think Joel Osteen got all this stuff from? Where do you think these wealth got, TBN, all the long parade of clowns and imposters? Where do they all come from? Over 2,000 American pastors attended that seminar every single year. And when they go home and bring the materialism and the sensuality, and they bring the thump right into the sanctuary. And now, right in the pulpit is Baal. But he says he's a Christian. We called him as our pastor. Well, how should we feel of that? I mean, what should my attitude be about that? Verse 12. Be astonished, O ye heavens. Not you people. Let the inanimate objects of creation be amazed at this. And be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. That's the reaction that any person of even some godliness would have. Notice in verse 12, you have a threefold description of how we ought to feel about making that kind of horrible transaction. And notice in verse 12 again, there are three very strong verbs as Jeremiah summons the heavens to witness. Right? We should be astonished. The astonished is your mouth is agape. You can't believe it. God's people should fight their complacency over this. All right? Instead, they ought to be appalled. Astonished, they should be, secondly, horribly afraid. In fact, the picture there in the Hebrew is of, you know how children get so afraid they'll actually shudder? The picture is of a human being shuddering from terror. And then thirdly, we should be very desolate, which would be the exact opposite of thinking that we really have it all together. Finally, in verse 13, Jeremiah gives an illustration of what actually occurs once the profitless exchange is made. And what God does here is he uses a scenario that any common farmer of that day would have absolutely understood. God always puts the illustrations down on that level. The most desirable land in those days, that, by the way, those people knew nothing of city plumbing, you know, city water, like we do. The most desirable land in that day was land that already had a running spring on it. That was the most valuable land by a mile. And that was huge because that spring afforded you every possibility of not only survival, but of a profitability that was kind of off the charts. But if you weren't fortunate enough to have that, then you were forced to digging a cistern. And usually you had to dig through hardpan, limestone, to get your cistern. The only choice you had, you did it, and they did. But that was not fun. The problem was that the water would it wouldn't last very long. It would become brackish. And things would inevitably fall into the cistern, which was, by the way, required a lot of upkeep. It was constantly in need of repair. One little crack in the limestone, and guess what happens? All your water leaks out. And then in times of drought, there might be nothing in the cistern at all. It's just dry. Or it becomes a mud hole. What a remarkable illustration that Jeremiah uses via the Holy Spirit to illustrate the emptiness of a human life. They've gone on for year after year after year pursuing vanity. Every 2 years or 3 years, they need a more expensive car. They need bigger, more flashier wheels on their trucks. Until the drought time comes, and then there's nothing there that meets the emergency. And your dream that you complained you never had, but then finally got, turns into the equivalent of one of these broken cisterns. And you're left dry and parched and empty and maybe even wallowing in the mud. That's the picture of verse 13. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And so what God is challenging, and by the way, all this is coming from a heart of compassion, to wake them up, that it's not too late to repent and come back to Christ. And what everybody needs is a long, soul-satisfying drink at that original fountain. And taste how fresh and clean and pure that water is. It's like the we need to once again taste and see that the Lord is good. He's the only one that can put out the flame of habitual, perpetual, carnal desires. He's the only one that can really bring genuine refreshment to a thirsty soul. And we need to realize afresh what David realized early on in his life, that a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. Is that your heart tonight? Do you actually truly believe that? Because, beloved, not many do. Not many do. I suppose it takes some discipline. It takes some discipline to bring yourself to church, to have your quiet time with God on your own, to invest in things that will edify you spiritually and not break you down. It just takes a little bit of determination on our part. While all the time we believe and realize that it is He that's in you working His own good will in your life. The real question is, are we willing to let Him continue to do that? Or are we going to put the kibosh on the whole thing? And when we do, it's the equivalent of sitting in a broken cistern where no water is. Doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. You got a Bible in your lap. You got a church that loves you. You got the ability to read and study and go out and do something for Christ. It doesn't have to be that way. And the time is short. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to see not so much the emotion, but the reality of what these people were being faced with, and the reality of what so many here in America are faced with. And Father, help us not anyone here to think that this can't happen to me, because it can. So Father, I beg you that it would not happen to any of us. The fact that these people are here tonight, willing to study, willing to learn and read, willing to make application in their life, is evidence that that has not happened yet. But Father, I beg that it would not. And in case I'm wrong and this disease has already taken effect, I pray that there would be a surefire remedy and that the medicine would be available at a moment's notice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.